Good morning, church. It is so good to be back here with you. I am thankful that we are able to meet together in the church building this morning. And for those of you who are online watching with us, I'm glad that you have joined us, and I'm thankful that we are coming to you live this morning. I pray that it is working well. We are, as Pastor Steve said, this morning embarking on a new journey through the book of Exodus. Exodus is not only the name of the second book of the Bible, it is also the word that describes the central event in the second book of the Bible. The Exodus event is that event wherein God, with his supernatural power, came with mighty works and miraculous wonders to redeem his people, to rescue and deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. God literally gave them an exodus. That compound Greek word, ekhadas, means the way out of. He gave them a way out of Egypt, a way out of oppression and slavery and genocide. God gave them a way out of all of that to himself, that he would be their God in the most clear and full way. This Exodus event is the greatest event in the book of Exodus. And I argue that it is the greatest event in the entire Old Testament. This event is spoken of in the Old Testament more than any other event. Every Old Testament book, save for just a few of the wisdom literature books, mentions the Exodus event. One Old Testament scholar said that the Exodus in the Old Testament was to the Israelites what the death and resurrection of Christ was to Christians in the New Testament. It's that monumental. It was that life-changing. It was foundational for all the people of God. Such that I would say... And not only is the Exodus event, as told in the book of Exodus by Moses, the greatest event in the book of Exodus and the greatest event in the history of the Old Testament, I believe it is the greatest event in the history of the world before the coming of Christ. It was so foundational. Every New Testament writer references the book of Exodus. And more than that, all of them have been shaped by the Exodus event and as Moses described it in the book of Exodus. Some of the most valuable and precious words that we have to explain and proclaim the good news about the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, some of the best words we have for the gospel are built on, born out of, shaped by, and patterned after the words of the Exodus. The Exodus event in the book of Exodus is pattern setting for how God would act for his people. It is paradigm shifting for all the people of God. It is a foundation for us all. So I dare say that not only has the Exodus event and the book of Exodus as a whole affected and shaped the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers, but because of that, it has also deeply affected and greatly shaped us in ways we may not fully realize. And so I'm eager to get into the book of Exodus and show us this. And I am hopeful that the Holy Spirit will take our reading and studying and preaching of the book of Exodus to continue to affect us and shape us in ever greater ways. Well, in what ways? In what ways do we need and want the Lord to affect us and shape us through this book? To answer that question, we ask another. To whom was this book written? And to what end? Who was it written to and why? Moses wrote the book of Exodus. And he wrote it to the Israelites. And in particular, he wrote it to the Israelites who were in Egypt and were set free. They experienced what he wrote about. They had heard the stories, they had lived it, and now it's being written down for them, and not only for them, but for their children, and their children's children, and their children's children's children, even on up to us. But why? To what end was this book written? Moses wrote the book of Exodus, I believe, to call the people of God to a continued, exclusive, monotheistic covenant relationship with the Lord, wherein they would respond to him with faith and obedience in consecration. To be consecrated means to separate yourself from everything that would defile you or draw you away from the Lord, so that you would worship him alone. And this book, you could chop it in half. You could kind of break this book of Exodus in half and say that the first half is about the faithfulness of the covenant God, and the second half is about the call of God on his people to be faithful to him. I am the covenant God and am faithful to you, and so now you turn and be faithful to me, your covenant God. And this message of the faithfulness of God and this call for the people of God to be faithful to Him comes in a certain format. The book of Exodus is written in the format of history. It is a historical narrative. It tells us of the history of the man of God, Moses. It tells us of the history of the people of God, Israel. It tells us of the history of the great event of God, the Exodus. And you might say, well, since the Exodus event is so central to Exodus and to the Old Testament and to the world and to our faith, that wouldn't it be appropriate to say that the book of Exodus is about the Exodus event? Only kind of. You see, the book of Exodus is history, but it's history as a means to theology. It's history to tell us something not mainly about Moses, the man of God, or Israel, the people of God, but it's history to tell us something about God Himself. It is a theological history. That's what the book of Exodus is. It's where God is showing us something of Himself. As we see this history and this theological history, we see something of God. And we just want to know something about Him, but we want to love what we know and believe and obey and worship Him because we know Him. And as one scholar put it, history, and I love this, history is just the story of God's providence. History is the story of God providentially working in this world. That's all history. And we could go further and say that history is not only the story of God's providential working in this world, but it's the unfolding of His plan and His promise to His people. History is the unfolding of the promise of God for His people. And so as we see this history, this theological history, as we see this unfolding plan and promise of God, and we see the story of God's providence working in the book of Exodus, we see that God is revealing something of Himself. The book of Exodus is about the Lord revealing Himself as the covenant God of His people. That's why we've entitled this series, this preaching series through the book of Exodus, The Covenant God Revealed. Because God is revealing Himself throughout this book. And what is God revealing? I want to give you a very brief overview of the book of Exodus in four revelations that we see from God in this book. In the first section of the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 21, we see the history of Israel in Egypt. It's the history of Israel while they're suffering and oppression in Egypt. But it's not, remember, just a book of history. It's a theological history, so it's telling us something about God. And we see in this first section that the Lord reveals Himself. Through the history of Israel and Egypt, He reveals Himself as the covenant God who saves His people. The Lord reveals Himself as the covenant God who saves His people. We will see that in the Exodus event. In the second section of the book of Exodus, chapter 15, 22, through the end of chapter 18, we see Israel in the wilderness. It's the history of the people of God and Moses, the man of God, in the desert, being tested in many ways. And yet, this isn't mainly to tell us something about Israel or Moses, but about God. In this section, the Lord reveals Himself as the covenant God who sustains His people. He doesn't only save them from Egypt and then lead them on their own. Don't we need this? We need to hear that the Lord sustains His people through everything. The third section, the third revelation in the section of Exodus is chapter 19 through the end of chapter 24. And we see Israel at Sinai. It's the history of Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, where Moses goes up and receives the Ten Commandments. And this is too about the Lord and how He reveals Himself as the covenant God, not only who saves His people and sustains His people, but He speaks to His people. He's on the mountain and He's giving them His word, telling them what He is like and what He demands from them, how they are to relate to Him and live in this world. He is a speaking God because He relates to us. In the fourth revelation, the fourth section, the book of Exodus is chapter 25 through the end of the book and chapter 40, where we see Israel around the tabernacle. It's the history of Moses, the man of God, and Israel, the people of God, as they're around their tabernacle, which is the place of worship and the place of meeting with God. And in this history, this theological history, we see the Lord reveals Himself as the covenant God who settles among His people. He's not content with saving them and sustaining them and even speaking to them from afar, but He wants to be in their midst and He settles among His people. The book of Exodus is the theological history of Moses, the man of God, Israel, the people of God, where the Lord reveals himself as a covenant God of his people in all of these ways. And this theology, and indeed God himself, is revealed through a recorded history. A recorded history. History where we see the providential working of God in this world and the unfolding of his plan and his promise to his people. And we see this in the book of Exodus, that this is part of a larger story. So we have to ask, where in the story do we find ourselves when we come to the book of Exodus? Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and it's the second book of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote all these books, and he wrote them in order. So you might say that there are five chapters of one book. And so we can't just start here in the middle. We can't start with God unfolding his promise. What is the promise, and where did it start? It starts in the book of Genesis. In fact, I love that the very first word in the book of Exodus in the Hebrew language is actually the word "and." And you don't start a story with "and," you continue it. So we go back to the book of Genesis. We go back to the beginning, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created animals and plants and all things. He created Adam and Eve, and it was all very good until it wasn't. When the serpent deceived Eve in the garden, and she ate of the forbidden fruit, and she gave some to her husband Adam, and he ate as well. And God comes to them in chapter 3 of Genesis, and he's going to kick them out of the garden, out of the land where they would dwell with God. And he comes to the serpent and he says, Eve's going to have children. Eve means mother of all living, and she will be a mother. She will have children. I said that she would die, and she will, but first she will have offspring. But some of those offspring will be as if they are offspring of the serpent, because they will be like him, liars, thieves, and murderers. And they will seek to subvert everything that I have made. They won't bear my image well. And there will be an enmity, a hostility between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve. And that's exactly what we find. The very first children that Adam and Eve have are Cain and Abel. And Cain is like his father, the serpent. And he murders his brother Abel. But God is gracious. And he is faithful to keep his promise to give offspring to Eve. And he gives her another son, Seth. And from Seth, this godly line of Seth, we find that he is the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of a man named Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we find that God comes to Abram and he says to him, leave your land. Just like Adam and Eve had to get out of the land of Eden. Now go from your land and go from your family, and I'll give you a new land and a new people. And they will be a blessing to all. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, we read as follows. God says to Abram, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Do you hear the promise of offspring? And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God is promising to be a God to the people and to be with them as their God by giving them a people and a place. That's what he's promising to Abraham. But he doesn't just promise it to Abraham. He promises it then to Isaac, his son, and then to Isaac's son, Jacob, who will later be renamed Israel. And he would have 12 sons, and they would be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God we find in Exodus. But the 11th son of Jacob, Joseph, his favorite son, through many terrible and sinful events, has been shipped off into Egypt. But God, it was God's plan that he go there so that during this great famine in the land, that he would preserve not only himself and all of the Egyptians and many others from nations around, but including his brothers and his father. He would preserve them all. And they're in Egypt. And this is where we find ourselves at the end of Genesis, chapter 50, the last chapter, the last three verses. This promise made throughout all of Genesis, we find in Genesis 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. This land of Egypt is not our land. God has promised the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. God will visit us in this land, and he will give us a new land. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. God will come to us here in Egypt, and he will carry us out. And when he does, carry up my bones from here. I won't see the land, but I'm so confident that even death won't stop God's promise. Take my bones and carry them into the land when God does that. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And this is where we begin Exodus. Exodus begins where Genesis ends, and we find ourselves in this part of the story. It's the part of the history of the people of God, the theological history, where God is providentially working in this world and bringing about, unfolding his plan and his promise to his people. And so we read in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The theological history of God's people. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, we just read of, and all his brothers and all that generation. But, look at verse 7, and hear the very promise of God being fulfilled. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to all his sons, and all the next generation after them, and after them, and after them. They look up to the sky and see the stars of the heaven. Look to the seashore and see the sand there. If you can number them, you will be able to number the amount of people, the offspring I will give to you, just like he promised to Eve. You will have offspring. What do we read in verse 7? They were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. This is God working to bring about and to fulfill his promise to his people. But we read in chapter 1, verse 8, that while the Lord was revealing himself to be the covenant God of his people, there seems to be a threat to it. Exodus 1, 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. In fact, there have been many kings, many pharaohs, because it's been 400 years. This king did not know Joseph. That is, either didn't remember what he had done or didn't recognize what he had done and it benefited Egypt. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too numerous, too many, and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they were spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. At first, it seems to be going well. In verse 7, we see that even though they're not in their land, they don't have their place, they are being grown as a people. The offspring are being increased greatly. But then in verses 8 through 11, we see that they start to oppress the people. Why? Because they're scared. That's what a lot of people who are afraid do. They want control, and so they try to manipulate or afflict others to put them under their control. And they're oppressing the people of God. And you notice what they say in verse 11? Pharaoh says, "Lest they multiply. Let's do something to stop their multiplication." He doesn't know, but what he's really saying is, let us do something to stop the very promise of God for his people. You see in verse 12, it cannot happen. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. This is God's work. This is God providentially working in this world. This is a theological history right here where we're seeing God unfolding his plan and his promise to his people. They wanted to threaten and to thwart God's plans and his promise, and he says, in fact, I'm going to use that. Because the more you oppress them, actually the more they will multiply. But then in verses 13 and 14, things get bad again. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They oppressed them, and that didn't work, so they decided to enslave them. And you can see how after more than 400 years, after the promise was given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to all his sons and all the successive generations now, that yes, God, you are multiplying your people, but we don't have a land. We don't have a place where we are safe and secure and have freedom. And plus, approximately 120 of these 400 years, there have been increasing opposition, oppression, and now enslavement. It would have been hard to trust that God would be the covenant God who would keep his promise to his people, wouldn't it? And then in verses 15 through 22, things only get worse. Exodus 1:15, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. No longer was this just a secret, subtle, strategic mission with the midwives. He tells all the people of Egypt, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. You shall let every daughter live. They would have no fighting men when they grew up, because they wouldn't grow up. No more could they revolt. This would not only stop the multiplication problem, but it would demoralize all the people of God. What are we to do with this? You see that it moves from oppression to slavery, now to calculated genocide. What are we to make of this in the history, the theological history of the people of God? How is this part of God's providential working? How is this part of God unfolding his plan and his promise for his people? Surely now, finally, this threat will stop the promise of God from being fulfilled. Let me just say a few things. Number one, God is setting the stage for what he's going to do. Moses is literally setting the stage, because as he's writing this history, this theological history of the people of God, he says, I'm going to get to the Exodus, don't worry, but first let me set the stage of how that comes about. Let me carry on the story from Genesis and connect it for you and set the stage for what God will do. We have yet to see how the Lord will reveal himself as the covenant God who saves and sustains and speaks to and settles among his people. But we will. We will see that. God is just setting the stage for what he's going to do, what he's going to bring about. Beloved, in your life, at this very moment, God is setting the stage for what he's going to bring about in your life. That's always the case. Even when he is doing something good for you and blessing you and bringing about a gift or fulfillment of his promise, that itself is still just the setting the stage for another thing he's going to do. Because time is linear. It's all moving towards one ultimate climax. And God is always setting the stage for that ultimate thing that he will do. And Jesus Christ will return and make it all as it should be and reverse the curse that happened back in that garden, where he will give us the fullness of a place and the fullness of a people, where he is our God and we are his people. God is setting the stage right now. And so that is even true in the hard and painful, difficult circumstances of your life. He's just setting the stage for what he's going to bring about. Your present difficult circumstances do not tell the whole story. They do not. That's just act one, scene one, where God is setting the stage for what he's getting ready to bring about. The history of your life, even the past 30 minutes, has been the story of the providential working of God in this world and the unfolding of his plan and his promises for his people in Christ Jesus. God is setting the stage for what he's going to bring about. So you see that the history of Exodus is a story of God working, but the first two chapters of Exodus are the story of the behind-the-scenes God working. This is what providence means. It's the maddening beauty of providence. It's maddening because we say, God, I can't see you. I don't know what you're doing. Are you doing anything? And he says, I know it's maddening. Oh, but when you see it, it will be beautiful. because I am setting the stage to bring about something I've been working all this time, though you can't see it. You will see it brought to full fruition, and when you do, you will praise my name forevermore. So trust me in this time. Trust me now. If you give up, if you give in, if you walk away now, you will miss out on all the glorious beauty that the Lord is setting the stage to bring about. He is right now working providentially in your life, and he is right now bringing about, unfolding his plan and his promise for his people. His purposes are ripening fast. It may not seem like it, but they're ripening fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may indeed have a bitter taste, but so sweet will be the flower. Just trust him and wait for him. He's working and he will make it plain. That's what we see in Exodus chapter 1, God providentially working in this world to bring about, to unfold his plan and his promise for his people. Look at verses 20 and 21. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. I love how this is both a personal blessing to these midwives and to these women who got to keep their newborn baby boys, but it's also a corporate blessing. Verse 20, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Listen, if we have learned anything from chapter 1, it is that nothing, nothing, nothing can thwart or stop God's plans and bring about his promises at all. He is the almighty sovereign God who brings about the providential working of his plans and his promise to his people. But how does he do it? This is the second thing I want to see from this section, is that he does it. He works providentially through these bold as lion midwives, courageous with the fear of God. They feared God, not Pharaoh. They feared God. What does it mean that they feared him? Yes, they feared the consequences of disobeying God more than the consequences of disobeying Pharaoh. Pharaoh, they knew, was the most powerful man in the world at that time, and he could have easily killed them. But they said, we believe there's something worse than death because we live on, and only God is judge there. And they're also maybe afraid of missing out on the blessing of obeying God and loving his people. And maybe most fundamentally, fearing God means to have such a reverence and respect for God that they were delighted to live in integrity and righteousness and in faithfulness and obedience to God. And herein, the history of these midwives fearing God, we hear the call of the book of Exodus to this exclusive, monotheistic covenant relationship with God wherein we respond by faith and obedience and consecrated worship to the Lord and him alone. From this, there are two practical applications that I want to bring out this morning that are current to our present day and culturally relevant. Number one is that we believe, the Bible clearly teaches, that we are to submit to our governing authorities. That our governing authorities for Piney Ridge Church here in Wentzville, they have restricted some of our gathering. How we're meeting is different today. But we, as your elders, we have said that this is not a time for civil disobedience. We do not believe. We believe that 1 Peter 2:13-17 is to be obeyed as obeying the Lord Jesus. That we should be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And yes, we are free in America, and yes, even more so, we are free in Jesus Christ. But we are to use that freedom not as a cover-up for evil, not as an excuse for disobedience. We're to use that freedom, living as servants of God, to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, to fear God like these midwives did, and to honor the emperor. And do you see that there is no necessary dichotomy between fearing God and obeying our governing authorities? There's no necessary dichotomy between those. We can do both. And in fact, we should be honoring our governing authorities because we're fearing God. That does not mean that there is never a call for another kind of action. Let's just say that the Wentzville government says that from here on, in perpetuity, Wentzville Parkway will be 15 miles an hour speed limit. I think that would be ridiculous, and I think we should do something about it. I don't think we should civilly disobey and go 40 miles an hour anyway, or 55 just despite them. I think we can pray. We can peacefully protest. We can get a petition, or we can vote, or we can even file a lawsuit. We can do all those things and still obey, fear God, and honor the emperor. Well, does that mean that there's never a time for civil disobedience? Of course not. These women were involved in civil disobedience. There has been a time in the past, and there will be again for the people of God. But how do we know when it is? Here's just a simple rule of thumb. How do we know when we should engage in civil disobedience? If the government commands us to do something that God forbids, not just when they make it hard or challenging or alter things, but when they command us to do something that God forbids, or when they forbid us from doing something God commands, we are duty-bound to obey God rather than man. That's what it means to fear God in that situation. That's what these women did. We believe it is good and right that they did so. They feared God, and they obeyed God, not Pharaoh. That's what leads me to the second practical application for our present-day cultural relevance here, is that this is Mother's Day. And ladies, if you want to see a picture of what a godly woman, a godly mother looks like, you look to these midwives and to these mothers, who, because they feared God, trusted God, and obeyed God, they were willing to sacrifice themselves to care for these vulnerable and in need babies. That's what mothers do. I am thankful for my mother. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for all of you mothers who I know spend so much time sacrificing for the care of young ones, your children or children of others. That is a godly thing. It should be encouraged and praised. And let me just encourage you with this. When you give yourself to the sacrificial care of others because you are hoping in God, you would be amazed at what God will do for you. What did he do for these midwives? He says, they had no families, but they cared for others as if they were their families, and so God gave them families. He blessed them and dealt well with them, and God will deal well with you too. But the other thing, when you live like these godly women, these godly mothers who feared God and cared sacrificially for these children in need, you will be amazed at what God will not only do for you, but through you. It's not just about your story, and not just about these midwives. They are a part of the larger story, the theological history of the people of God. And so is your story. It's a part of a much bigger, the big story. You see, what happens here is that through their simple and yet extraordinary obedience, God was working providentially to preserve the people of God and to unfold the promise of God. And these are one and the same. They were sparing these children so that God would bring about his promise to give a multiplied offspring. I will give you a place and a people. First, I'm giving you a people, and it's coming in part through these midwives and these mothers. It's not just a preservation, though, of the Israelites. It's a preservation of a Christological lineage. That is, it is the very ancestry of Christ himself that was here being preserved. It was the line of the Lord Jesus, who was the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, that was being preserved. If all of these males would have died out eventually, what would have happened would have been no more multiplication of the people of Israel, and they would have died out. God says, through my providential working, through this obedience of these God-fearing midwives and these mothers keeping their boys, I will bring about one day Messiah, Jesus himself. The line of Christ not only connects back to the Israelites here in Exodus 1, but also connects back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and before that to Noah, and before that to Adam and Eve. You see, in the garden, when God gave that promise to the serpent that there will be hostility between the woman's offspring and your offspring, he goes further and says that her offspring, singular, he will crush the serpent's head. Yes, the serpent will bruise his heel, but I'd rather have a bruised heel than a crushed head. And that's exactly what happened on the cross of the Lord Jesus. His heel was crushed as he was murdered, crucified on the cross. But in that same death, he conquered this ancient foe, the serpent from the garden. The one who brought the curse was defeated by the one who would bring the blessing of people. and a place, this entire world, and the promise of God being with his people forever and for all fullness. Here in the history of the Exodus, we see the Lord beginning to reveal himself as the covenant God of his people. And that the fullness of this revelation will be seen when the Messiah comes. When he came, Jesus Christ, you see the fullness of this revelation. It begins here. And so as we journey through this book of Exodus, as we read and study and preach through this theological history and this unfolding of the story of God's providential working to unfold the promise of his people, may we be ever more affected and shaped by what the Lord teaches us, by what we see of the revelation of the covenant God. And as we hear the call, may we respond to this, having this covenant relationship with the Lord, with faith and obedience and consecration. May we have faith because we trust God to providentially be working in our lives and in this world to unfold his plans and his promises for his people through our simple acts of obedience because we fear him. And may our obedience and consecration be pleasing to him. And may it be a blessing to all the families of the world as promised to Adam and Eve and Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us promises so very great and precious that we can't even number them all. Help us to dive into your word, to read the history of your working in your word, and see your great promises, and bank our lives on it, and live our lives based on it. Let it shape us. And help us to find great comfort, great confidence in the fact that all of the promises of God are secure, are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus, the crucified and risen one, the ascended and soon returning one. And in all of our lives of obedience and consecration for worship, may you be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.